We're going to come this morning to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to read Ruth chapter 1 verses 1 through 6 together, if you'd turn there with me. Ruth chapter 1 verses 1 through 6. Before we read, let's ask the Lord that He would help us as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, You tell us that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, and that You search the heart and know the mind. You are the one who leads us into all truth by Your Spirit. As we come to Your Word this morning, we hold authoritative truth in our hands. We know that You have revealed Yourself to us and speak to us. We pray that You would open our eyes, open our minds, help us to avoid distraction and to understand Your Word, to be affected by Your Word this morning. We pray that You would seal it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ruth 1, verses 1 through 6. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them bread. Thus ends this reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearts. We come to Ruth this morning, and it's a book that many of us may be familiar with. It's a familiar story. And we'll take these opening verses, these first six verses as our text. One of the helpful things as you read the book of Ruth, especially these opening verses, is that the way the author writes, he uses a lot of word pictures, pictures from the scriptures that they would have had, the Pentateuch and Judges, pictures from history to help us to grasp the full implications of the text and what is happening, especially in the introduction, as I say, but really throughout the whole book. And so we come to this book, and the context is driven home to us in these opening verses using these tools, these pictures, these names, these familiarities, and things like that. Ruth opens in telling us that it happens in the days when the judges ruled. And so immediately we have a context given to us. We're told exactly when it is. In our Bibles, turn back one page and you find Judges. It's right before this. And as we read the conclusion of Judges, we read that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this is the context. It's in the days of the judges. There's no king in Israel, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And this is the world that Elimelech's family is living in as the famine comes. And it's the world, it's the same world that we see at the start of the book of Samuel. We see this same context for the start of the book of Samuel. It's in the day when the judges ruled. In fact, we read in Samuel that Eli judged Israel for 40 years before Samuel began to judge Israel. It may even be that this story of Ruth occurs while Eli was judging Israel. We don't know. It may be that Samuel was the one who wrote this book. We don't know. We see the truth of this statement, though, at the end of Judges in Samuel as well as in Ruth. There's no king in Israel, and everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. Remember at the beginning of Samuel. Maybe you think of the beginning of Samuel and you think of Hannah praying for a son, which is certainly one of the most important things there. But remember what's going on in the world around them. Eli's sons are flaunting the rules of the temple. They're breaking God's laws in the sacrificial system in order to benefit themselves, and they're fornicating in the very doors of the tabernacle. So this is the context. This is what it means that there's no king and everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And this is happening in Bethlehem of Judah. At the end of Genesis, when Jacob blesses his sons, we're told that in Judah is going to arise a king. In fact, the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. But there's no king in Israel, and everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. And we come to Judah, this place where a king is supposed to arise, and the scepter is not supposed to depart from, and the land that is supposed to be the birthplace of the king of Israel is the place where there is no king, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And what's more, we're immediately directed to the family of Elimelech. And Elimelech's name means, "My God is king." So again, there's this direction. The author is intentionally drawing these pictures for us. He wants us to recognize what is happening. So Elimelech is named, "My God is king," but there is no king. The people have God's law. Isn't one of the purposes of a king to give the law? God is supposed to be king of his people. God is the king of his people, but they will not obey him. They don't walk in his ways. They don't acknowledge his kingship. They don't acknowledge his sovereignty. And this is the context into which we come as we read these first six verses of Ruth. And so as we read these verses and study them, I want to take as a title for these verses this morning, "Bread from Heaven." Bread from heaven. And I want us to see four things in this text. First of all, God brings famine. God brings famine. Second, God's people sin. God's people sin. Third, God punishes sin. God punishes sin. And finally, God gives grace. God gives grace. The first thing that we see is that God brings famine. This is more jarring, maybe, than it would initially seem to us. When you read the Old Testament, you see story after story of famines. It seems as if it's a fairly common occurrence. And even when we look around the world today, we see that there are famines all over. Famines don't affect us, certainly in the Western world, and in the way they once might have. We're still able to go to the grocery store and purchase food. It might be a little bit more expensive, but it's there. When there's too much flooding and there's not enough broccoli, as happened this winter here, it's a little bit more expensive, but we still can purchase broccoli if we really want it. And there are still places in the world, though, where this isn't the case. When there's famine, there isn't food. But it's also jarring in light of where Israel is. It's only been a couple hundred years that the children have lived in the Promised Land. It's only been a couple hundred years since they returned from Egypt through the wilderness. This is the land that God brought them into. And it's not the first time that there's been a famine in this land. Remember, Abraham, after he had come into the land, suffered famine. And what did he do? He went down to Egypt and he lied about his wife and sinned. And, and God in His mercy brought him back. Then once again, he experienced famine in the land and he fled south again and did exactly the same thing. And God brought him back. Isaac had the same experience and followed in the sin of his father, did much the same thing, and God again mercifully brought him back to the land. Both of them left the land of promise where God had told them to go when there was a famine, and they paid the consequences for it. But not all of the consequences they should have paid. God was gracious, and He brought them back. They lied about their wives, claiming them as relatives, and brought curses on the lands they visited because of their sin. And God was long-suffering. He was patient. He began teaching these things, His covenant love, His steadfast and enduring love. When famine came in Jacob's time, notice that Jacob didn't immediately leave the land. He sent his sons, and even that seems to have happened only after some period of time. It wasn't an immediate leaving. And he sent his sons down to Egypt where there was grain, but only to purchase the grain and bring it back into the land. And when he learned of Joseph's presence in Egypt, he still didn't immediately go down, but he went to sacrifice, and he sought the Lord's leave to go into Egypt. And the Lord told him, go exactly where I've prepared a place for you. This is now you are supposed to go into Egypt. But the people of Israel over generations suffered in the land of Egypt, and they cried out to God, and they came back. And through this time in the wilderness, they were looking forward to a land flowing with milk and honey. This was the description of the promised land, wasn't it? It was this land of abundance, this land that was flowing with good things. And now in this land flowing with milk and honey, remember the pictures that Joshua and Caleb brought back when they went in and spied out the land, the grapes and the various abundances. This land that was a land of abundance, the land where God had promised that He would provide for His people. Now there was famine. And so the land flowing with milk and honey was no longer flowing with milk and honey. And what's more, this story is taking place in Bethlehem. And we think of Bethlehem and we immediately think of Jesus' birth and of this connection to the city of David. But Bethlehem means house of bread. That's the literal translation of the name Bethlehem. So not only is it the land flowing with milk and honey where there's no longer any honey and milk, but it's the house of bread where there is no bread. There's no grain. There's no food. And the famine was a clear communication from God. This wasn't an accident that God had to find some way to work around. This was His communication and His revelation of Himself to His people. He had told them in the law that when they turned away from Him, He would bring famine. And it's the days of the judges. There's no king in Israel, and they're all doing what's right in their own eyes, and He's brought famine. And it should be a wake-up call for them to examine themselves. It should be a wake-up call for them to consider, wait a minute, we're not living the way that God has called us to live. He told us this was going to happen when we did these things, and yet they don't respond that way. That's not what they do. They don't turn to God as they ought to. They don't seek Him. They don't repent of their sins. They don't confess their sins and repent of them and turn to walk in His law. There is a law in Israel, but they're walking according to their own law. They don't turn to the law that they're supposed to be following. And yet, that's what this famine is for. God is sovereign. He brings famine. This famine happens in His providence, just like the famine in the days of Joseph happened in God's providence. He told them decades before that it was going to happen through Joseph's dreams. Just as the coming into the land happened in God's providence, and it happened just the way that God told Jacob and Abraham and Isaac that it would after four generations. All of these things are in His hand. He's in control of all of these things, and He brought this famine. And we all deal with various trials and even famines, sometimes literally famines, and sometimes other types of difficulties in our own lives. And sometimes these are because we have gone astray from the way that God has taught us to walk. Sometimes these are because He's using them to teach us to rely on Him and call on Him. Sometimes He's teaching us endurance. There's many reasons that He shows us. He uses trials and difficulties and famines in our lives. But the fact remains, He is the one who brings them. He is a sovereign God who controls all things. And when famine comes, when trial comes, it is God who brings it. And He has a purpose for it. He uses these things in the lives of His people. We know that when we face trial, when we face anxiety, His consolations are to be our delight. He teaches us in Psalm 94. In Romans 8, He tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And if you read on, you see that the purpose is to bring us to glory. In James 1, He tells us that He teaches us endurance, that He strengthens us, that He completes us. And so when we face trial and famine, it's important for us to remember, as it should have been remembered by the people in the days of Naomi and Elimelech, that God brought the famine and He had a cause for it. And He's the one we ought to turn to. And yet, God's people sin. God's people sin. They were already living in sin. They go on in sin. As I've said, the famine should have been a call to repentance and obedience for the people of God. We don't always have very explicit and specific promises about what's going to happen in our lives. Sometimes we think it would be nice to know what was coming next, and sometimes we think it would be maybe better not to know what's coming next. But this was one thing Israel had been told about. The famine is going to come when you disobey. It's going to be something that I'm going to bring on you. You are supposed to repent and obey. And so they should have taken the famine as an opportunity to live as if God was king. And Elimelech even had the reminder of his name, didn't he? He of all people should have remembered to live in light of God's kingship. He should have turned in light of God's bringing famine and lived as if God was king. Instead of obeying the God of Judah, though, Elimelech left the land of Judah. Instead of obeying the one who was king, he fled Judah. And he didn't just leave Judah, but he left to live in the land of God's enemies. Maybe one of the most terrible enemies of the people of God in the story of Exodus and Numbers as they travel through the wilderness. This was the land of Moab, where we know of Balaam and Balak and the donkey that spoke to the prophet. The prophet was hired to curse Israel. And Balaam tried to curse Israel, but the donkey told him to stop. And so he couldn't curse Israel. God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel, but he wasn't going to stop there. He wanted the money that the Moabites were offering. And so he found a way to bring a curse on Israel, and it wasn't his own curse, but he led them into fornication and intermarriage with the Moabites and idol worship, and intentionally turned them from following God. He found another way to turn them to destruction. And God was just as we've seen over and over again in famine, He was good to His people. He allowed repentance. Now, many of them died. Thousands and thousands died because of their sin. But the nation didn't cease. He didn't wipe them out and start over. God called them to repentance. We know the story in Numbers 25 and 26 of Phinehas. After this event, Phinehas comes into the camp and you know, the people have repented of their sins and they're turning back to God. And he sees that in the midst of this, there's one man who continues to sin right in the midst of God's people. And Phinehas is so taken with zeal for the glory of God that he grabs a spear and he spears this man and woman right through in the middle of the camp. And God covenantally deals with Phinehas in grace, telling him that the priesthood is never going to depart from Phinehas' line. So this is a place that has brought destruction on Israel. They've been an enemy of God and of God's people. And this is the place that Elimelech took his family when there was famine. God's law for bad living in the land forbade marrying their women or even allowing Moabites to enter the tabernacle even to the 10th generation. And now, in addition to the sin of Israel that the judges have told us about that has brought this famine, now Elimelech is going into this land. And they're sinning in the famine. Not just the sin that brought the famine. They're sinning in the famine. And they left the land of God's promise to seek sustenance in the fields of the land of God's enemy. And then beyond that, they married idol worshipers. Elimelech's sons married idol worshipers. So they sought every blessing at the hand of the world rather than seeking blessing at the hand of the Lord, their provider. He'd promised to provide, but they didn't trust his promises and they looked instead to his enemies to provide for them. And when we face trial, we can often respond in the same way. There's nothing new under the sun. We are affected by the same corruption of sin that Elimelech and his family were. And we often, when God brings trials that ought to turn us to him, instead turn to the world for provision and sustenance and help. We turn to worldly wisdom. We turn to worldly desires and all sorts of other things that we should not. Our tendency can very easily be, just as Elimelech was, in trouble, we seek every help but the Lord before we seek his help. And this is so often the way that we live and respond to God's provision and his lack of provision at times. We turn to everything else instead of turning to him. And this is a real danger. And it's important for us to realize as we apply this to ourselves, Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, these are God's people. These are the covenant people of God, the circumcised who fled his bounty and his provision. They've fled his law. They've fled his sovereignty to go to the enemies. And God's people today do the same thing. We who are God's people, called by his name, baptized members of his people, respond in sin much the same way as Elimelech and his family do. And God punishes sin. It's a principle of the scriptures. God can't look on sin. He's holy. He's righteous. He will pour his wrath out on sin. The law told the children of Israel that when they descended into sin and they were not living as God had told them to, he would punish them. And he specifically told them that he'd bring famine, but there were other punishments he said he would bring. And there was a purpose to this punishment. In fact, there's always a purpose to God's statements of judgment. I think especially of the Old Testament, where you so often see in the mouths of the prophets these statements of judgment. And you think about these statements of judgment, and yes, they foretell a coming judgment, but there's a second purpose that they always, always have, and that's to call people to repentance. God's judgment is there to call people to repentance. I think of Jonah's sermon as he walked through Nineveh, yet 40 days and you will be destroyed. The purpose of that message was to call people to repentance. 40 days and they weren't destroyed. They turned to God in repentance and obedience. Think of the messages of the prophets that are calling God's people to repentance again and again, showing his judgment that they might turn to repentance. We see in the New Testament, think of Romans 1, where we see one of God's judgments is that we will call what is right wrong, and we'll call what is wrong right, and we'll walk in our own ways, and we'll follow our own desires. It's one of the judgments of God, and one of the purposes for that is to call us to repentance. There was a purpose to this famine, to call God's people to repentance, this punishment, this judgment. And as many of God's other prophecies in His Word have, this had multiple levels of fulfillment. There was a future fulfillment to this prophecy of famine that had yet to fall on Israel and would fall in future days. But this famine was a judgment of God on Israel's sin at this time too. And as I said, a communication, a revelation of God to His people. God was communicating with His people in this judgment and in this punishment, calling them to repentance, calling them to walk in newness of life, not to walk in their sin and self-reliance. He was teaching them not to seek blessings in earthly things. He took away earthly things, but to seek blessing in Him. James reminds us, not too long after he tells us, that God is going to use trial to perfect us, to create endurance and perseverance in us. He reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or shifting. God is the source of every good thing, and He's the source of every provision. And when He withdraws blessing, when He judges, when He punishes, one of the purposes for that, certainly one of the purposes in the house of Israel, in His people, when He punishes us for our sin, is to call us to repentance. He corrects His children. There's nothing good that we have that we do not have from His hands. But the children of Israel had forgotten this. And they were seeking their blessing in other places, from other founts. And not only was there the family, but Elimelech and his family's further sin. And they learned something that the Scriptures teach, again, that James teaches, that we ought all to remember when we face sin and we face temptation and earthly desires. And that is the fact that sin, when it conceives, brings forth death. And Elimelech's family experienced this in the death of Elimelech. And they continued in sin as Mahlon and Chilion married these two Moabitesses. And then they died. And now there were three widows left without husbands, left without provision, without support, without land, without a name, without access to the blessings of God's promises, to the blessings of the covenant. And there was no hope. And this is where our sin will always lead us. This is where sin always leads. There is no hope in sin. That's why the writer to the Hebrews calls it the passing pleasure of sin. There may be momentary pleasure, but there is no hope in sin. And we ought not to think that we're going to be any different than Elimelech. Whatever sin it is, whatever lust or desire it is, we ought not to think that we will be different. We can go on in sin for a while, maybe without seeing the consequences. But there's no hope in sin. Sometimes we think, well, I can go on a little while. You know, I really enjoy this. There will be a chance for repentance down the road. There may not be a chance for repentance. There wasn't for Elimelech. One minister says of this passage, and we need to remember this, that it's better to seek food in the fields that God has emptied temporarily, but promises to fill, than in the fields that the world has filled, but that God promises to empty. Sin will lead to empty fields and no fulfillment and providential support and gifts and bounty. There will be an end of sin and it will be judgment. It's one of the promises of God. And if we don't turn to Christ, who has borne that judgment for His people at the cross, but live in sin, enjoying sin, then we will be the ones who pay the price. We turn to Christ. He's paid the price for us, for our sins. But we're reminded, even in light of this sin in verse 6, that God gives grace. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. In this famine, in this punishment, in this judgment, you know, we've only read the first six verses. You know the story of the rest of Ruth. You know that God has a saving and gracious purpose. He has a saving purpose for Ruth, the Moabitess, who is a daughter of idol worshippers, who's a daughter of the enemies of God and his people, a stranger to the house of Israel, a worshipper of idols. And yet God is going to bring her into his house. Before this chapter is out, she is going to creedily claim those promises of Abraham. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. Where you live, I will live. And where you dwell, I will dwell. The promises that we see God making to Abraham. He'll provide provision, not just for his people in the rest of this book, but he will make Ruth one of his people and provide for her too. More abundantly than she could ever ask or imagine, to use the words of Paul. And this all starts right here in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6. Naomi was living in Moab, in this place of the enemies of God. She was laboring in these fields that God was going to bring destruction to. She was seeking provision at the hands of God's enemies, bereft of her husband and sons, and she heard a report. And the report she heard was that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. You're reading the ESV, it says that he'd given them food, but this word is lechem. It's the same word that is the second part of Bethlehem. It's bread. Once again, in Bethlehem, there is bread. God has visited his people. He's given them what he had promised that he would give them. And the land flowing with milk and honey is flowing with milk and honey again. The house of bread is full of bread again. And the God who promised to provide for his people, the God whose name was God, the provider, was making provision. And this is who our God is. He provides for his people. He gives us what we need. At the beginning of the service, we prayed that God would give us our daily bread. He gives his people their daily bread. He has always done this. The children of Israel in the wilderness, just 200 years before this story happens, they knew this. They had experienced this. Every day of their lives in the wilderness, he provided them with bread. They didn't need provisions for 40 years at the beginning. The first day that he gave them manna, he didn't give them 40 years worth and tell them just store it up real well and make sure you have carts to carry it around with you for the next 40 years. He provided them with what they needed for that day. And they needed bread each day, and he gave them bread each day for 40 years, except for the Sabbath when he had provided double the day before for them. Every day they had the food they needed, the sustenance, the provision. He never left them without, just as he had promised he wouldn't. He always gave them what they needed. And when they came to the last day of that 40 years, and they were preparing to go into the land, he gave them bread on that last day, just as he had on that first day, the bread that they needed that day. And then they crossed over the Jordan. And they crossed into the land of abundance. They crossed into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua 5 tells us about that day. They crossed over into the land of promise and crossed over the Jordan, and they didn't need manna anymore. And it says there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the corn of the land of Canaan that year. And he provided an abundance that they'd never before known. An abundance that they had not imagined. And he sustained them every day until they crossed over the Jordan and into the promised land. And then he gave them something better. And this is true
today as it has always been. This is who God is. This is his character. He provides for his people. He gives us what we need for today. He will always provide for his people. He'll provide for us on our last day as he did on our first. And when that day comes, when our lives end and we cross the Jordan and we go into the land of promise, he'll provide us with an abundance that we can't even fathom. He gives us our daily provision until the journey ends. And when we come to that time, when we cross over the Jordan, a glorious provision that is beyond all fathoming has just begun. We'll eat from the bread of life, from the tree of life. It's described that he visits us and he brings us to his banqueting table, and his banner over us is love, and we feast in his presence. We won't even need the sun, because his glory will be so great that he'll be a light and a heat and a warmth to us. And the banner of love over us has saving purposes, just as God's provision in Ruth had saving purposes for Ruth and for Naomi. When we're in that place, we will never thirst anymore. We'll be saved from all sin and all corruption and all guilt. We will no longer be touched by hunger or by thirst, never again to need a drink or to need food, never again to face famine or to face trial. The Lamb who sits on the throne will feed us the bread of life, because what does John teach us? He's the living water, and he is the bread of life, and he has been broken for us. But his provision is offered to those who are in his people, to those who are living in Jerusalem, to those who are in Bethlehem, not to those who are in Moab. And do we seek the Lord's provision, or do we seek the world's provision? Are we those who go to the fields that are full right now because the world has filled them, but God has promised that one day he will empty them? Or do we come to the fields that at times may seem empty, but we have God's promise that they will be filled? Do we eat at the Lord's table, at the table of his covenant promises? Are we in the house of bread, or are we in the land of idols? Are we near God, or are we far away from him? This is a question that we need to ask always. It's a question we should use to examine ourselves, but it's a question that we particularly need to ask as we come to the Lord's table. This is a picture to us of the gospel of Christ, the living water, the bread of life that has been broken for us, the blood that he has shed for us, where we have our hope and we have our sustenance and we're fed eternally. But do we look at it with hope? Is it a hope for us? Is it just a practice that we do regularly? Or do we look with the eyes of faith when we come to the table, seeking his sustenance and his provision? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if we're honest, every one of us knows that far too often we are not looking to you for provision. And we face trial, and your consolations are not our delight. We seek worldly delights. We seek earthly filling. We don't store up our treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and steal, and rust do not destroy, but instead we build up our treasures here. We pray, Lord, that you would hear our confession of our sin in this area, that you would teach us to seek you, that you would grant us repentance, that you would be at work within us, drawing us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.